Hey, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Father, I pray that as we now look into your word, that you would bring good understanding of it to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for being so direct with us. Thank you for the standard that you put in place for mankind. Thank you, Lord, that you promised to help those who come to you for help. Lord, would you just instruct us tonight and encourage us by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached that sermon, and that sermon is so powerful, so enlightening, so life-changing, and so challenging. It's been said if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you would still be left with a very poor imitation of the Sermon on the Mount. It is that powerful. It is that important of a sermon for us to study. As I mentioned on Sunday, Luke's gospel contains an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. So tonight we're going to look at the abbreviated version of that sermon. Now, I have studied and read this sermon many times, and I'm sure that many of us in the room have done the same. But it's so important to look at it with fresh eyes, fresh hearts, fresh minds. And I'll tell you, this time through, I was really struck by how incredibly different Christians are to be from non-Christians. How different disciples of Jesus Christ are to be from non-disciples of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. The contrast is stark. It's glaring. In this sermon, Jesus describes what one of his disciples is to be like and live like. And the description is the complete opposite of what this world would call normal. It describes a person that would be considered by the world as a complete failure. Yet, it's someone who is extremely great in the eyes of God and in the kingdom of God. And please understand, my brother and sister in Christ, we are to be very, very different from non-believers. The Bible calls us pilgrims, aliens, like from a strange planet, aliens. No, not exactly. People that don't belong here. People that are just traveling through this life. Jesus has told us that we are new creations, that we have become born again, that we've been set apart from this world as a part of his special, unique people. So the Christian is very, very different. Let's see how different we're supposed to be in this sermon that Jesus gave. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. It says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said," now this is for his disciples. This sermon is for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. "And he said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Yeehaw! Right? For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Two words to notice in that passage: blessed and woe. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how blissful. Woe means, oh, what a bummer for you. What a drag. Oh, how sorry I am for you. It's not a threatening sort of thing like woe to you. It's a compassionate regret. And look what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, oh, how happy and blissful are the poor. Oh, how happy and blissful are those who hunger now. Oh, how happy are those who weep. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? Oh, how happy and blissful are those who are hated by other people. Oh, how sorry I am for the rich. Oh, how sorry I am for those that are full. Oh, what a bummer for those that laugh now. Woe to those who are popular with everyone. Isn't that is backwards, isn't it? The world would say, oh, how blessed are the rich, the popular, the full, those that are laughing. But Jesus would say it's totally different. It's totally opposite. We as Christians are totally opposite from the world. I believe that there is a physical application to this passage. Most worldly people are living to get rich. Most worldly people are living to get their fill from the world, whether it be gourmet food or what else, what other. Any appetite, worldly appetite that they might have, they're looking to get that from the world. Most worldly people are living only to laugh, to have fun, to go from pleasure to pleasure, to be constantly entertained. And most worldly people are living to be popular, famous, well-liked by other people. To those people, Jesus says, woe. I feel sorry for you. Why? Because Jesus knows that those people will spend their entire lives pursuing worldly riches and all those kinds of things. And Jesus also knows that a high percentage of them will find what they're looking for. They'll get rich. They'll get pleasure. They'll get all these kinds of things. But Jesus is sad for them because he also knows that that will be the only thing they get. That's all they'll have. What he says there in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, you've got it. And that's all you've got. And that's all you'll ever have. And the people that just spend their life living for that have nothing in the next life, which lasts a whole lot longer than this life. The child of God, the disciple of Jesus Christ, is much different, right? We don't live for worldly riches. We're not obsessed with them. Even Christians that perhaps have a lot of money, still, they don't live for it. Their goals are more noble. We don't live
to be filled by the world stuff. We don't live just to be entertained. We don't live to become popular. In fact, as Christians, we are willing to live a life of sacrifice unto Jesus Christ, right? That's what it should be. Willing even to become poor for Jesus. To face many, many difficulties in life for Jesus. To eat low budge for Jesus, right? To bear the hatred of other people for Jesus Christ. To those people, Jesus would say, oh, how blessed. Oh, how happy. Oh, how blissful they are. Why? Because their reward is great. Look what he says in verse 23. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven. Believe me, the joy of heaven will amply compensate us for all the trouble of earth. Amen? And so we live for heaven. One commentator here put it this way: if you set your heart and bend your whole energies to obtain the things which are the world's values, you will get them. But that is all you will ever get. On the other hand, if you set your heart and bend all your energies to be utterly loyal to God and true to Christ, you will run into all kinds of trouble. You may be the world, by the world's standards, look unhappy. But much of your payment is still to come, and it will be joy eternal. But look how different a Christian is. Living for the next life, not obsessed with things like other people in the world. And the Christian, the disciple of Jesus Christ, even has a completely different definition of happiness. Blessedness, blissfulness, and a different experience of it as well. Now, I also think there's a spiritual application to those verses that we just talked about, these Beatitudes. And I want to come back to that in a moment. But let's press forward in the sermon. And let's go to what I think is the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. I think we are about to read the most difficult command that has ever been given to any human being by a spiritual leader. Check it out. Jesus says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Easy to do, right? That's the hardest thing in the world for us to do, isn't it? But that is what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. A disciple of Jesus is called to a radical, supernatural love. A love that is absolutely foreign to this earth. A love that is so contrary to our human nature. Love your enemies. These are the people that don't like you, right? These are the people that make life very difficult for you. Put all kinds of obstacles in your life. Maybe you're thinking of somebody right now, somebody who's been in your life in the past that has just caused you so much grief, so much trouble. Maybe there's someone like that in your life right now. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says his disciples will love their enemies. Now, obviously, that's a choice to love. You can't all of a sudden fall in love with your enemies. Oh, I just love you so much. It's not a feeling, is it? It's a choice. It's a matter of the will. Love your enemies. Then he says, do good to those who hate you. The ones that hate you, you're to go out of your way to do good things to them. Bless those who curse you. These are the people that talk poorly about you. They curse your name all over town. They say bad things about you. How do you respond to that? As a Christian, you're to say nice things about them. You're to bless them. Pray for those who spitefully use you. This is radical love. If you love like this, you're going to look very different. Does the world love like this? No way. Man, the world doesn't love any. I mean, if you become an enemy in the world, that's it. You're written off, right? I think we got a great example of how the world loves recently in the public fight between Rosie O'Donnell and Donald Trump. Remember that? I got to admit to you, I was kind of pulling for Donald on that. But be that as it may, that is not Christian love, is it? Where you insult people. Man, if somebody curses you, you bless them back. That is the Christian way. Jesus showed us the way. He prayed for the very people that were crucifying him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen did the same thing when he was being martyred. As the people were throwing stones at him, he prayed for them. That is radical, radical stuff. This is radical love. If you love like that, you are different. You are different. Look at some other examples of this radical love. Verse 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now, be honest with me tonight. When you read that, what are you thinking? Have you got to be kidding me? Right? Are you kidding me? There is no way I can do that. That is just, that doesn't make, and really, you might even say, Terry, should we do that? Can we do that? Won't that leave us as a doormat? Doesn't that just leave us open for physical abuse, emotional abuse, financial abuse, people taking advantage of us in every aspect of our life? Well, let's understand what Jesus is saying properly. I think, of course, you use discernment in these matters. When he says to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, I don't think Jesus is against self-defense. I don't think Jesus is saying you need to let people beat you up. I don't think he's saying if somebody picks up a baseball bat and hits you on the side of the head, turn the other side of the head and let them beat you on the other side of the head. I don't think it's that. A slap in the face or on the cheek is more of an insult, really, than it is a physical assault. In those days and in these days, if you get a slap, it's a physical thing, but it's a public insult. It's a sign of disdain. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, if somebody attacks your honor or insults you or tries to make you look bad in a public setting, don't attack them back. Don't retaliate. And I think you could apply it to any kind of a physical setting. If somebody were to hit you, you shouldn't want to retaliate. As a Christian, you should run. Take off. Try to get out of there. But I do believe if you're in self-defense and you have to, then you should. I don't think Jesus is against self-defense here. The other thing that gives people a hard time here is at verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you. That seems like a blanket statement, right? If anybody asks anything of you at any time, give it. Give to anyone. Say, well, how do I do that? Do I really have to do that and apply that in every situation of my life? I love Augustine's interpretation. Augustine says, we are to give to everyone who asks, but not everything that they ask. Got it? We are to be good Christians who are willing to give to anybody and everybody, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to give to people everything that they're asking from us. There's discernment there. There's always that relative in the family that needs money. Do you know them? These are the ones that are always calling, hey, I'm in trouble again. I need another $100 to, and then they never pay anything back. It seems like every family has that relative. I hope you're not that relative in your family. And that if you do borrow from family member, you're responsible enough to pay them back and to work hard and to be responsible. But, you know, if you got that relative that's always coming to you, you know, for money, I need $1,000 this month, I need $1,000 the next month, do you think it's wise to keep giving them? Don't you think you're just promoting their irresponsibility? Should we give to everyone who asks? Yes, but you might come a point where with that relative that's always asking for money, you might say, you know, I'm not going to give you $1,000 this month, but I'll give you a $100 gift certificate to the local grocery store. Go get some meals. So you're giving, but you're giving with discernment. See what I mean? But the principle, the general principle here is, as Christians, we are radical in our love. We give unselfishly. We love people with a love that ignores our own personal rights. Our love for other people should know no limits when it comes to sacrifice or discomfort. It's a radical type of love. Much different than the world. Look what he says in verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Very, very important rule. And Jesus taught it in a very different, radical way from the other religious leaders around. Most of the religious leaders taught it from a negative perspective. Don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. That's important. But Jesus came along and put a positive spin on it. He said, do unto others what you want them to do to you. That's higher, isn't it? Don't you think that's more aggressive? So, you don't want to be hit on the head with a baseball bat. Anybody? So don't go around hitting other people on the head with a baseball bat. You wouldn't want that done to you, right? That's negative. The positive is you would like people to meet certain needs in your life. Go around and look positively, proactively, aggressively to do good things to other people, to do positive things to other people, to meet needs. Do you see? It brings it much to a much higher level and a higher standard. That's love. That's radical love. That's radical living. That is so different from what you normally see out there on the streets, right? This is what Christ has called us to be. And it really does make you different. Jesus even says that. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. If you love people who love you, so what? Big deal, right? Everyone in the world loves people who love them. If you do good to people who do good to you, that's great. You should, but does that make you anything special? Even sinners do that. If you lend money to people expecting to get it back with interest, And, you know, because you know they're going to give it back. What makes that more special about you? That's how the pagans do business. But if you lend to somebody, not sure if they even can pay it back, well, then that makes you special. You see the difference? You see the higher plane, the higher walk, the higher road that the disciple walks? Radical love. Radical supernatural love. The disciple of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I believe this passage tells us that disciples of Jesus Christ are to show a supernatural, radical mercy to other people. This is speaking of mercy. Being merciful to other people. What does it mean to be merciful? What does mercy mean? Well, remember the three words that are usually defined when you define mercy? Justice. What does that mean? Justice means getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. You're given mercy. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. But mercy, this idea of mercy, is withholding punishment from somebody who deserves it. Not giving people what they deserve. And I think that is what's in mind here. As Christians, we are to extend mercy to other people. We are to be forgiving of other people in a supernatural way that's much different than people in the world. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are not to have a judgmental spirit towards other people. What does it say there in verse 37? Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Now, that is a verse that many people misunderstand, and many people don't interpret that properly. You would be amazed how many non-believers have memorized that verse. Right? As you talk to them about sin and you know their need to change, and they'll say, what will they say to you? Hey, man, don't judge me. Judge me not. The Bible says, don't judge me. Don't judge me. You would also be amazed at how many times I have heard a rebellious Christian use this verse. A Christian who is walking in sin and doing something that is absolutely wrong, no question, by the standards of Scripture. And you say, you call them on that, and they say, don't judge me. Judge me not. You're being judgmental. Jesus is not calling us to a universal acceptance of every doctrine or every lifestyle. Are we to blindly accept everything we hear from a teaching standpoint? Are you to believe everything you hear from TV or from the radio or from every pulpit? Are you just supposed to blindly accept it? No, you're to judge it. By what? By what standard? The written word of God. Are you to be approving of every lifestyle? No. If somebody is acting clearly in a way that's contrary to the Scripture, you're to call them on it. There's to be a judgment process. There's to be a call you on the carpet sort of thing. This doesn't mean that you don't unconditionally love people. We unconditionally love everybody, right? But that doesn't mean we approve of everything. If somebody says to you, you know, I'm thinking about having an affair with a woman at the office and, yeah, I'm married and all, but I'm going to go try it out. Are you supposed to say, oh, well, that's, hey, who am I to judge? I won't judge you. Go for it. Have fun. No. Silly, right? There is to be that sort of accountability. It's not talking about that. What is Jesus speaking of? Well, I think he's speaking of two things that we should keep ourselves from as disciples. And number one, he is speaking against the arrogant, condescending, self-righteous, putrid attitude of ultra hyper religious people like the Pharisees. That's what he's speaking against. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, you remember? And they went around pointing fingers at everybody. They would look down their noses at all the people, and if they weren't doing all these religious things like they were, oh, they were so condescending, they were so bitter towards other people. Jesus is speaking against the religious person that runs around pointing fingers at everybody and runs around making an assessment of everybody's spiritual condition. You ever been judged by a judgmental Christian? It's a drag. And you know what? We shouldn't be like that. Amen. No Christian, no disciple of Jesus Christ should run around with a condescending attitude thinking that they've arrived spiritually and making judgments upon everybody else. We can't do that. You know why? Because we don't know the motives of people's hearts. Leave that for God to judge, right? So I think he is speaking against that sort of judging. I also think that Jesus is speaking against retaliation once again. For any personal wrong or personal offense that somebody has done to you in the normal traffic of life. You know, people are going to hurt us, right? People are going to do things that wrong us. They're going to offend us. They're going to do things that are very hurtful. They're going to say things about us that are very hurtful. And you can even be in a position where, man, you could condemn their action. You could judge them. You could get even. You could go after them. But Jesus says, don't be like that. Be merciful. Be merciful. Let them off the hook. Don't hold a grudge. Mercy is forgiving somebody when you have the power to avenge. That's mercy. And most of the people in the world, if they have the power to avenge, they're going to avenge, right? They're going to get even. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I'll get even with you. That is the attitude of the world. The Christian's attitude is, I'm going to forgive. Isn't that what it says? Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. This is one of the most difficult concepts also in Scripture. Forgiving people that have wronged you. Being merciful to people that have made things so hard for you in your life. This is difficult. This is tough. This is supernatural, radical mercy. This is the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, how radical it can be. In October of last year, we heard on the news of one of the most tragic things that I can ever remember hearing. A little town in Pennsylvania, an Amish town. Maybe you remember what happened. A man by the name of Charles Roberts entered that little schoolhouse, ran all the little boys out, and kept 10 little girls in that classroom. Lined them up side by side
and started shooting them in the head, one after the other. The cops finally got there and they broke in. He was able to kill five of those little girls. He shot the other five, or the other five were shot in the struggle. They didn't die, but they were wounded. And then he was able to shoot himself and commit suicide. I can't think of anything more tragic. And, you know, you hear the interviews. One little girl who survived had an older sister who had been killed. And the little sister mentioned to people how her older sister had said to this man before any shooting began, "Kill me and let everyone else go." Isn't that amazing? But this lunatic took all the lives. It's one of the most gruesome things you'll ever hear about in the news, in my opinion. But then, you'll also see the most radical display of forgiveness that has ever been reported in the news. CNN reported that a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girls said of the killer on the day of the murder, "We must not think evil of this man." Jack Meyer is his name. A member of the Brethren community living near the Amish in Lancaster County explained, "I don't think there's anybody here that wants to do anything but forgive. And not only reach out to those who have suffered a loss in that way, but to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts," he told CNN. The Amish have reached out to Robert's family. Dwight Lefever, a Robert's family spokesman, said an Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. An article in a Canadian newspaper, the National Post, stated that the Amish have set up a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. You don't see that every day. There are some things about the Amish that I don't agree with, obviously, but there is no doubt in my mind that they know Jesus Christ and that they are disciples of Jesus Christ. That is supernatural mercy. That is radical forgiveness. I mean, that's a whole nother world, right? That's how we're to be. And look how huffy and puffy we get about, "Well, did you hear what that person said about me?" We're going to go protect our reputations and our honor. The slap on the cheek. Oh, come on. Forgive people. Get on with it. Don't be a grudge keeper. Jesus goes on to say, look, we shouldn't be so concerned about other people. Anyways, focus on your own life. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Hey, if you're going to go out and try to help other people with their sins, why don't you work on your own blindness first, buddy? Right? If you're blind and you're going to try to help someone else who's blind, you're both going to fall into the ditch. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. If you want to be a teacher and you want to go out and help people, you're only going to be able to take them as far as you've gone, as you've progressed. So work on your own life. Work on your own faults. Verse 41, I love this. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? And now remember, Jesus was a carpenter, right? He grew up in the carpenter shop. He probably got sawdust in his eye every other day. And so he uses this example. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye.
Oh, you're running around trying to remove little specks of sawdust out of people's eyes, but you've got a tree growing out of your skull, a trunk, a 2x4. Isn't that ridiculous? And yet, how many times do we do that? Isn't it so easy to notice the faults of other people? The little specks. Did you see what that person did? Did you see what they said? And yet, you got this trunk growing out of your own. It's so easy to recognize faults in other people. And we're so blind to our own faults. Jesus would say, look to your own life. Bring your own faults. Bring your own life before the Lord. And when you're dealing with other people, you extend mercy. You be forgiving. Don't be condescending and judgmental. And then, of course, the idea is that as Christians, we mature and we grow and the logs come out of our eyes. And we no longer are blind. And then we only then are you effectively able to help other people in their lives, right? Verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, we covered this in detail on Sunday, but the idea is that a disciple looks much more different than somebody in the world. You produce different fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And there's a whole bunch of bad fruit out there that you see being produced in people's lives. We talked about it on Sunday. Things like adultery, fornication, selfish ambition, uncleanness, lack of self-control, so much misery, division, contentions, jealousies, this gross list, murders, violence, revelry, drunkenness, all that. That's all bad fruit. And as I mentioned on Sunday, that is what's glorified in our society. That list is glorified in our society, in our entertainment, everywhere you look in society, the bad fruit is elevated. And most people in the world live that way. A Christian lives so much differently, with good fruit, with peace, with joy, with love, humility, meekness, self-control, gentleness, kindness, righteousness, holiness, and purity. And as the disciple of Jesus Christ, the whole moral value of your life just looks so different. Such good fruit. Then he ends the sermon in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Good question. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The disciple of Jesus Christ is uncompromisingly, absolutely obedient to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. People that live in the world live lives as their own masters. I'm going to do what I want to do, and that's it. People who are disciples of Jesus Christ live with Jesus being their master, and their whole goal in life is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And believe me, if you live a life that is obedient to Jesus Christ, you will look different. Do you see all the pictures in this sermon? Just how radically different we're supposed to be. Living for the next life. Not consumed with all the worldly stuff. Different definitions of happiness. Different experiences of happiness. Radical love. Radical mercy and forgiveness. A moral life that is just so different from the world. And a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That is the description of one of his disciples. That's what our life is to look like. Right? Why should we live that way? What's the motivation? There's a great reward coming, folks. Amen? And that's what you see throughout the sermon a couple times. He says, great is your reward in heaven. But look what else he says there in verse 38. There's other rewards too. Verse 38, given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. The idea is if you live this type of life, if you're giving mercy, if you're extending forgiveness, if you are a generous person like this, you are getting back. You are being forgiven. You are being blessed. There is that too. When you live this life, God does this way of life, God takes care of you. And there will be great payback in the next life. And then look at verse 38. Another great motivation. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Those who live this way, those who hear the words of Christ, and not just hear them, practice them, obey them. They're building a foundation that will withstand the storms of life. And the storms will come. Guaranteed. But if you are living your life like this, your house will stand. Your life will stand. You won't be blown away. Good motivation to do it. A better motivation to live this way. God has treated us this way. Amen? We treat other people this way, and we live this way because we have a God who is like this. And a God who has treated us this way. Again, look back at verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This is why we're merciful, because our Father is merciful, and he's been radically merciful to us. Right? Why do we give to people and do good things to evil people? Because God has been so good to us. When we were sinners, when we were evil people, when we blow it, this is why we live this way, guys. Because God is like this. God has been this way to us. And we need to become more and more like him. Amen? That's the motivation. But even knowing it and how plain and with all the motivation, isn't this stuff hard? Come on. Is it hard? And I'll tell you, you look at a sermon like this, and it's even frustrating, isn't it? You know what? I think Jesus intended it to be. Jesus puts forth a standard here that is absolutely impossible for a human being to keep in their own effort. No human being can keep this sermon in their own effort. Nobody. I've heard people say, if you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is keep the Sermon on the Mount. Really?
That's all you got to do. Just keep the Sermon on the Mount and you'll go to heaven. You can keep that? This is tough stuff. You cannot do this stuff in the power of your own flesh. I mean, this is even more convicting than the law of Moses, than the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. You read that and you think, how do I keep all that in action mind? On the inside as well as the outside. This is more convicting than the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, Jesus said, you heard that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, you shouldn't lust after another woman in your own heart. Or the law says, don't commit murder. I say to you, if you get sinfully angry with another person, this is way more convicting. And Jesus gave us this sermon so that we would become frustrated and run to him and run to the Lord. Because you read this and you say, I am so far from the standard, right? I need help. And so the spiritual application of the Beatitudes, Matthew actually said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are bankrupt spiritually, those who come to God admitting they have nothing that they can offer, that even their best performance is lacking, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. They are blessed. Why? Because they're coming to God admitting that they need help. Admitting that they need mercy. And that's the first step. Coming to Jesus Christ. Saying, I can't do this. I need to be forgiven. The kingdom of God will be yours. And then when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. Jesus Christ lives in your life and wants to live his life through you. Only through his power and his moving can we live this way. We have to yield to his Spirit. This is supernatural stuff where we allow him to move through us. I realize a lot of this is so convicting, but you know what? God wouldn't ask you to do it if you couldn't do it through his strength. But we really have to be people that are really holding on to him and depending upon him and asking him to live through us, not dependent on our own strength. Let's do that as we close. Would you bow your heads? Just close your eyes. Lord, as we consider your word, your sermon, your commands, we are so taken with the perfection demanded, the standard that you have put forth. And Lord, we want to say to you tonight that it is our desire truly to live that way. Please help us, Lord, to live this way. To live a life that is so different. But we must confess to you, Lord, how often we fail. Help us to be those that in our failure, we don't run away from you, but we run to you. We ask for forgiveness and mercy. And then, Lord, help us to grow in this type of lifestyle. Love through us. Extend mercy through us. Perhaps with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps right now an issue has been brought to light in your life, perhaps some bitterness or a grudge being held against another person, your interaction with somebody who has wronged you. Or just getting off the mark when it comes to following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Maybe you've gotten stuck in the mode where you're really seeking after worldly kinds of things. I want to invite you in just a moment of silence just to confess that to your Lord and ask Him. Ask Him to give you love, to give you mercy, to extend to others. This is supernatural. This takes supernatural power. So ask Him for that.